And this was sometime last year, and I said, yeah, I'd love to, and it's lovely to be with you. My life is made up of two parts, okay? I work for a group called LICC, Life Too Short to give them the full title. I work for them 4 days a week, and the rest of my time, I am one of the leaders of a church in Salford, Manchester. So I kind of work in London, but I live in Salford, and I juggle my life between those two places, and Richard Branson gets all my money. But I've only really ever, and I think this is, there's sort of like a number of connections with Mark, but one of them was this. I've only really led two churches, though I've been doing it for over 30 years, but only two churches really I've ever been a paid leader. And the first was in Guernsey. And I don't know if you know Guernsey. Mark knows Guernsey, he's there all the time. But Guernsey is beautiful. And when we were living there in the early, mid-80s, the best way we could explain what it was like there was when you park your car, having driven your car at 30 miles an hour, which is the speed limit on the whole island, except where it's 20, when you park your car on the pier in the town, you don't want to carry your car keys around with you because they're bulky in your pocket. So you pop them in the footwell of your car, close your door, do your shopping, meet everybody, and then come back to your car. And of course, when you get back to it, it's still there. Because on an island 9 miles by three, where would they go? Well, we were there for 3 years and it was idyllic. And then we moved to Salford. Now, I don't know if you've been to Salford, but it's very similar. Very similar. And I was a really young leader, and the first Friday night I was there, we had a deacon's meeting, and one of the guys' cars got stolen from outside the church, and so we prayed that they would switch the cassette recorder on it in the car, and they would listen to Graham Kendrick singing, "Make Way, Make Way," and that somehow that would lead to saving faith. And we prayed that ever such a lot of times, because we had to, because they kept nicking stuff, until we started praying a more biblical prayer, a kind of psalm-like prayer, which essentially said, "Oh, God, get them." And I don't know if God answered any of those prayers particularly, but that has been, that church in Salford has been my home, my church, for the last nearly 30 years now. So listen to you talk about third day. It was interesting because there was a time in our own church, and this is just sheer indulgence, but there was a time in our church life where things hadn't been so great, and another pastor had led us for a while, and that had been always been that great. And they asked me if I'd come and take it on again, because when I first went, I was the full-time pastor. And I said, "I'll come, but I'll never come back full-time. I don't want to do that, because I don't think I was a very healthy leader, and I don't think we were a healthy church. But I'll come back part-time." And so we had this little group of 30 people. And I was teaching at the college in Nantwich, which was only when I was driving down here. I thought, it's quite close, isn't it? I was teaching at Regents, as it was, at the college there. And I had this student who came and was in our church for a while with us. And he spent a year before college on a cruise ship in the shores. And so I said to him, in the sort of September, October, I said, "So what are we going to do, Damien? Well, how can we use you for a year?" And he said, "I don't know." He said, "We could probably do a show, because that's what I've been doing on this cruise ship." So we kind of decided we'd do this for Easter. Now, I'm the sort of person who, a few months before anything happens, I think it's a great idea. And then as I get closer to it, I grow less and less confident that this was ever a great idea. And everybody in our church, there was only 30 people at that time, everybody was involved. They were either doing the staging, or they were acting, or they were singing. And I have to tell you, Damien was brilliant. We'd stay behind on a Sunday, and he'd go take us through our paces. And then people wouldn't know the lines, and they couldn't sing and all that. And he was so encouraging. And then on the Monday morning, I'd meet him and go, "What did you really think?" He says, "Rubbish." And as we got closer to it, we were going to do it on Good Friday. And on Maundy Thursday, we had our final run-through. And Damien was Jesus, which was fortunate because he was the only one who knew any lines. Everybody else was still rubbish. But on the Friday, and some of you might know how this feels, on the Friday, you get to it and you start praying, don't you? "Dear God, help. Now, this is my prayer. Either send no one, or let's have a really decent crowd. Because we didn't have rent a crowd because everybody was involved. And I thought, I don't want two sitting there. That's going to be weird. And do you know what? God was really gracious and sent a whole stack of folk who came. And we did it. And what we learned that night was that it doesn't matter how big you are or really how good you are at anything particularly. That God actually can take the weak stuff and the stuff that's not so brilliant and can do far beyond anything you can imagine. And we found that night, and it was a turnaround time for our church, and church just began to take off through that. And I guess if there's one thing I'd want to say tonight, it's really taking that same theme. Actually, what might God do, and how might God use the stuff you offer, even if the stuff you offer doesn't feel remarkable? Because the truth is, most of us don't feel remarkable most of the time. LICC was born out of a vision of a man called John Stott, who you may or may not have heard of, but he was a kind of a leading figure in the 20th century in church. And what he was really bothered about was that for some people, he said, it's possible to be involved in church to such an extent that you're really good at church stuff. And actually, in the evangelical world, you might know your Bible, way around the Bible really quite well, and yet really find it difficult to know how do these worlds connect with your tomorrow world, wherever you find yourself in the morning. And he started LICC to help Christians think through and be prepared for that life. Because it's quite easy, isn't it? For this evening, which is all about worship and all the rest of it, but actually to feel, when we get to tomorrow, wherever you're going to find yourself tomorrow, it can feel like a long way away from tonight. And how do we hold the two together? I became a Christian when I was 17. And I became a Christian in a kind of strange... I think everybody's story of faith is intriguing and everybody's is different. But my story of becoming a Christian was this. I grew up in the Salvation Army. And my parents had been Salvation Army officers. They're sort of like church leaders. And my family, my extended family, were all Salvation Army. We were kind of like big into that at that time. And the BBC got in touch with the Salvation Army and said, could we make a schools program about some young Salvationists? And my uncle, who was fairly high up in the army, did a little bit of nepotism and said, yeah, I know someone who might want to do that. And the BBC contacted me and said, we will give you £10 and everlasting fame if you do this schools program. Well, I grew up in Halifax. That was a good deal in Halifax. In the 1970s, it was like, yeah, I'll go for that. So they came, and they made this little film of me and this other woman, well, she's a woman now, but a girl at the time from London. And they made this film about life in the Salvation Army, about being in church and in our families and doing the stuff. And they paid me £10. And it was all great. Now, what you've got to know is at the time, I lived two sort of lives. I was 16-ish, and I led one life at school and with all my mates that was very Jack the Laddish and very different than the life I led on a Sunday with my Salvation Army hat on, which actually it was. It actually was a hat. no, I mentioned it. With my Salvation Army hat on. It was two very distinct sort of lives. And when you're a teenager, particularly growing up, and some of you will have experienced this, the thing you don't want to do is that these worlds would ever meet. All right, because you're desperately trying to hang on to any street cred you might have in this life and not let your parents and everybody else know what's going on. So that was my big strategy in life. Can I hold these two worlds separate? Time went on. This film was being made. I didn't forget about it, but I kind of put it on the back burner. And in the school where we were, and some of you look old enough to be sort of my vintage, so this will make sense. In our school, we had one television. Do you remember? On a big stand. And chained. Nobody would have stolen it. You'd have needed a sort of a pantechnicon to steal it. But anyway, we had one room. It was a lecture room that had a television, one television in the whole place. And on a Friday afternoon, when you were in the sixth form, you did something called general studies. It was essentially a way of teachers not teaching you on a Friday afternoon. But it was general studies, and they said to you, do this, it'll set you up for life. So we all had to go and do any number of stuff. And one Friday afternoon, they said, all the sixth form, 200 of you, go to the lecture room, general studies. Some of you can see where this is going. And I'm on the back row, Jack the lad, effing and jeffing with the best of them. And the teacher at the front said, we're not sure your film this afternoon. It's just on live TV, because, of course, that's all there was. And we think you'll be interested. And they were. They were really interested. Because for the next 25 minutes, it was me and this young girl from London talking about Jesus and the Salvation Army out in open airs. And I'm on the back row with 199 other kids. Now, some of you will remember that phase, that time. It was a time when films like Thief in the Night and big, lots of people talking about Jesus coming again. I don't know what you feel about that now, and my theology's changed on it, but at that time I was just praying, oh God, come. Do you know what I mean? I really don't mind right now if I get taken or left behind. I really don't care. It'll just take the moment away. Just come and do something. Unlike many of my prayers, he didn't answer that one either. And so I endured this 25 minutes. And as I was walking out of the lecture room, skulking out of the lecture room, one of the lads said to me, he said, you don't really believe all that crap, do you? And it felt like time stood still. And I said, actually, I do. I do. And that's the moment I became a Christian. That's the moment my life changed, actually. And 3 months later, his life changed. He was a very troubled young guy. He'd been coming to school drunk and everything else. And I didn't know, but his mum was a Christian, and she took him to a Nicky Cruz rally. Yeah. God, this is like nostalgia, like memory lane, isn't it? Like, oh, all our yesterdays. And he got saved. And God used us, two young 16, 17-year-olds in a school in Halifax, and all sorts of things happened. But I became a Christian because God, I think, in his mercy, refused to let me live with a sacred, secular life. I think God in his mercy said, I'm going to make your worlds collide. The way was just kind of like an accident, to be honest. I wonder if we can have some slides on. I'm going to try and use some of this together. Now, I've got absolutely every sympathy and no judgment and no criticism for any teenager who wants to live their lives in two separate tracks. I get it. But it's a bit more of a problem when it happens to an adult, isn't it? And it's really just as easy for adults to try and hold these two things apart. Whereas actually, there is no sacred secular, there is no dualism. Actually, what God in Christ came to do was to bring all of it together. And what I want to do in the time I have, which isn't very, very long, but just talk about what does it mean to live this whole life? And how does worship enable us to do that? When I became a Christian at the age of 16, 17, way back, it was at a time when, you know, we take all of this for granted now, don't we? We take all the contemporary music and all the contemporary songs for granted. But I just thought it was, I became a Christian at the time when doing From the Rising of the Sun to the Going Down of the Same, the Lord's Name is to be Praised. And that was cutting edge, do you know what I mean, with actions. And we all thought that was the height of freedom. And I became a Christian in the midst of that. And what I learned about worship in the midst of that was I could sing not just about God, but I could sing to God. And that would shape my understanding of who God was. Our worship actually matters because our worship creates an understanding of the God that we worship, of Jesus the Son that we serve, and the Spirit who comes and works within us. Worship indeed does transform us. And when we talk about worship, obviously we've got two sorts of worship. And we've got gathered worship, this sort of worship, the stuff we do on Sundays in church and the songs, the prayers and liturgies. But then we've got a scattered worship, the stuff we're going to do all the way through our week, everywhere, every day, whatever we do. But what we need to make sure is that when we're worshiping together, we're actually creating whole life worshippers and not just better churchgoers. You see, if we have any of that sense of, you know, don't bring your problems in, leave them at the door. If we only commission full-time ministers and not all of us, if we only pray for church events, if we only sing about the positive, then the danger is that what we create is niceness. Whereas actually what is possible is that we can be created as whole life worshippers together. When we gather together, as Paul said in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And when he's using that sort of language, oh, hang on, it's kind of Old Testament language. That idea of sacrifice, that idea of bringing yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And you know what? The remarkable thing is, in ways that we probably will never understand, God is delighted. God is delighted. Delighted with you. Delighted with us. In the Old Testament, worship in the Old Testament was about sacrifice, and it happened in places like temples and tabernacles, and it was done by priests. And there's a danger today that what we can do is think that our equivalent, our sacrifice, is just singing or pray and ying. if you wish. And that actually it's only the sort of stuff that happens in church, and it's only done by worship leaders or by pastors. But of course, Jesus is the one who comes and changes all that. What does Jesus do? We have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. He was the one who is the great sacrifice. And through him, we come to God. Where does that happen? The temple he'd spoken of was his body. It's not a place. His body became the temple. And then, who leads us in that worship? Well, Jesus does. He's the Son of God, the great high priest. So what does that mean for us? Well, now we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That our bodies are the temples and that we are the holy priesthood. You probably know this, but let me remind you of it. That the big deal about the temple in the Bible is this. The big, big story is, of course, that when this people, the people of Israel, God's own people, are brought out of Egypt, they're in a wilderness. And in the wilderness, they build a tabernacle, they build a tent. And in that tent, they offer their sacrifice and their worship to God. And everywhere they go, every time they move, they have to put the tent together and put it down and then move it on. And they put the tabernacle back up again. And that becomes, that's the living sign for them that God's with us. That's the place where you meet God. And when they settled in the land, what did they want to do? Let's build something permanent. So they built a temple. Because the temple was the touching point between heaven and earth. That's what the temple was. The touching point between heaven and earth. And when in the Old Testament they lose the land because they're sent into exile, that temple's destroyed. And the tragedy for them, the really heartfelt tragedy, was the touching point between heaven and earth has gone. How will we worship? You know that that psalm, and since we're on memory lane tonight, you'll remember it because Boney M. By the rivers of Babylon. There you go. It's going through your head right now. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Because our tormentors said, sing us the songs of Zion, the temple songs. And we said, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? Because the touching point's gone. So what do they pray? God, bring us back to our land. And when they get back to the land, what do? They rebuild the temple. And the people who are the old people, they cry. Because they say, this is not a patch on what we knew. But it's still a touching point between heaven and earth. Now, when Jesus comes, now you've got to understand, one of the reasons Jesus gets crucified is because of what he does and says about the temple. That's why he gets crucified. Because he keeps coming and going, it's not there, it's here. Do you remember when Jesus got baptized and the Spirit rests upon him? Suddenly, the touching point between heaven and earth now is not over there on the hill, the temple. It's Jesus. And that's why when they get to the trial, they get these false accusations. He said he would destroy the temple and 3 days later he'd rebuild it, was the accusation. And of course, Mark tells you he was speaking about his own body. Because the touching point between heaven and earth is in Jesus. Now bear with me if you've followed that bit. Bear with me for this next bit. Because when Paul writes to Corinth, he says, you're the temple. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You now are the touching point between heaven and earth. You're the holy priesthood. You're the holy nation. You're the people who are the touching point between heaven and earth. If I were in a black Pentecostal church now, that would happen more often. But I'm not. I'm in Market Drayton, which is a lot more genteel.
Not all the time.
But it's not bad, is it? That idea. Anything can be worship. Everywhere can be worship. We are all bringers of worship. So why do we gather? In worship, I just want to say three things. In worship, in gathered worship, we are reminded of who we are. It's one of the things that happens. God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. When we worship together, we remind ourselves that as we come together, we are his people. In Peter, that you may declare the praises to him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Eugene Peterson in The Message writes this, you are God's instruments to do his work and to speak out for him, to tell others of the night and day difference he made for you. That's what we are. We're not just the receivers, but you're the touching point. And not just here, but where you will be tomorrow. You are the touching point between heaven and earth. That's who you are. Secondly, in worship, we remember the big story. I don't want to use that one. I'll use that one. again, Peterson says this, worship is the time and place that we assign for deliberate attentiveness to God, not because he's confined to time and space, but because our self-importance is so insidiously relentless that if we don't deliberately interrupt ourselves regularly, we have no chance of attending to him at all the other times and in all the other places. So what we do when we worship together is two things. Firstly, we say we are going to set time aside where we are not going to be able to watch. Forgotten it? Call the midwife. That's how much we love you, Jesus. We set time aside. Now, what are you doing in that time you set aside? Well, number one, you're practicing a spiritual discipline. I'm actually convinced that in our culture, one of the biggest spiritual disciplines we actually act out is coming together and making it a priority. I think that's one of our biggest spiritual disciplines. Because in the rest of our lives, often what people will do is they keep their options open. I don't know if you use Facebook much, but if you do use Facebook, you'll know when there's an event, you've got a little tick for going and a little tick for interested. And the interested crowd are always more than the going crowd. Because interested means I'll keep my options open. I'm kind of interested, but I'm not going to commit. Whereas actually when we gather together, we commit to one another. It's our spiritual discipline. And the second thing we do is we remind ourselves of the biggest story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. You come into a space where whether you're seeing the beauty only of God's creation or you can see the fallenness and you are actually wrestling with the fallenness of creation. You see the redemption of Jesus who's making all things new and you've got this hope that's actually driving you to believe that all things will be made right. This is the story you bring yourself into. You see, I don't know about you, but I find it really easy for my vision to become really small. And it becomes, God, can you get me through? And can you get my family through? And can you get my loved ones through? And actually in worship we come and we remind ourselves that it's not all about us, but actually we come into this brilliant move where God is. It's really easy, isn't it, to mistake what happens. You know, for some people, they think that when you become a Christian, what happens is you enlist God on your side. Yeah? It's like, well, I'm going to do life now, but I'm going to do it turbocharged. And it's not like that. It's exactly the opposite. Jesus says, right, you've bowed your knee to me. I'm enlisting you. I want to use you. You're reminded of who you are. You're reminded of the story you're in. And then finally, you're empowered by the Spirit. In gathered worship, when we gather together, when two or three agree about anything you ask for, it will be done by my Father in heaven. Everybody's ever led a prayer meeting is really glad Jesus said two or three, aren't we? But it said 20 or 30, oh, we can't meet. But it's like, just think, just hear that scripture for a moment. Just get your head around what Jesus is promising. That where two or three of you gather in the name of Jesus, and you ask for a different future, your Father in heaven hears and he answers. Because in a sense, that's what prayer is, isn't it? Prayer is saying, God, Can you give us a different outcome here? Prayer is saying, God, can you change what's going on here? Prayer is asking God, we can see what might naturally happen here, God. Can you create a new story here? When you pray, two or three of you gather, you are the ones who begin to declare together, can we create? Can God create a new ending? Oftentimes when we're praying for one another, we're saying, God, let this not end in tragedy or in farce. Let it end in joy. Where two or three of you gather in the name of Jesus and you ask, your Father in heaven hears. To the extent that when they prayed in Acts 4, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were filled with the Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. So, why do we gather? And why do we gather to do this? Because we're reminded of who we are. We remember the story. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, I'm nearly finished. That's the good news. But I'm just pausing. And this is the scary bit. Because I didn't tell you I was going to do this. What have you been thinking? Only if it's helpful. What have you been thinking? What's been going through your head?
Confirmation that something I'm doing at the moment is right.
Okay, so confirmation that something you're doing at the moment is right. What else is going through your head?
Making time.
Okay, that idea of creating a time. Some of you sitting there going, I'm nothing. Absolutely nothing. What's going through your mind? What was hitting? Yeah.
So what now?
Okay, so what? So what? And we'll come to that in a moment. What else? What's going through your head?
I'm just very blessed that I've got a job where I can put some of this, where it's always been able to put some of
this. Okay, you've got a job where, what is your job? Okay, a community and care coordinator, doctor's surgery. So it's a place where actually you can put some of this into practice because I'm with people at a certain time, and the way you react and the way you respond can do that. What else were you thinking?
I want to pray about a friend I met yesterday, an old uni mate who's going through a really rough time, and I want their story to be different.
Okay. So you're thinking about someone else and saying, God, can you finish that story differently? Somebody else, what are you thinking?
I was reminded while you were talking that actually God does want to hear us.
A remarkable thing of prayer being God inviting us to say, come.
I think we can forget that sometimes.
Yeah. One more?
Because the enlist thing has struck a chord with me. If you enlist in certain things, you know, military or whatever, it's a big deal. And we can take enlisting for Jesus fairly casually.
Yeah. When we gather in places like this, we do it in order that we might be sent out, inspired, empowered, and sent out. And our sending informs us, informs our worship, shapes our worship, and is funneled back into our worship. That's the kind of circle that we're about. Onto your cards. These dots on the front page. Now, some of you are ahead of me now. Just go slowly. All right, you're just rushing ahead. All right? The dots on the front represent where you will be scattered tomorrow. Today you'll have spent time in church with the whole gathering of people, but actually tomorrow you're scattered. You'll be at work. Where will you be? Let's 11 o'clock tomorrow morning, where will you be? Tell me, no, don't tell me work, tell me place, tell me where.
Shrewsbury.
Shrewsbury? Let's call the whole thing off. Shrewsbury. What will you be doing? Okay, you make it sound like very exotic. Are you a spy or something, is it? Okay, if I tell you, I've got to kill you. Actually, that nowadays, that's right. Okay, whatever you're doing is not to be told, but someone else who can tell us what they're actually doing.
I'll be fitting a kitchen.
You'll be fitting a kitchen in the same place. What will you be doing at 11 o'clock tomorrow?
I'll be teaching in Shrewsbury.
You'll be teaching in that place. What will you be doing?
Art class.
You'll be in your art class. Yeah. Where will you be?
You'll be having coffee in
Pikefield. You'll be having coffee on your own or with...
I shall be home, yes.
Okay. Someone else?
Taking
good. I hope that's your job. not a hobby. you'll be taking blood. That's your task. This is your space. Now, if you imagine those dots when they're all scattered, when they're all gathered, rather, that's what it's been like today. But tomorrow, you're scattered. Now, this only works if, when you're scattered, you stay red and you own the place where you're placed. See, this is the truth. Some of you, these places are not necessarily where you'd want to be. It's not necessarily the best place. And you might have spent some time saying, oh God, get me a better place. But actually, tomorrow, that's where you've been placed. That's where God wants to serve you to serve. That's where you're the touching point between heaven and earth. That's where Jesus has enlisted you for. If you go through to the middle, that bit. So, if you find that bit. Can you see that? What we suggest is, well, what does it mean there? What is it that you're called to do there? Well, amongst other things, it's about being fruitful. And we've suggested six ways, six things that it kind of includes. It primarily is about you modeling the godly character, the fruit of the Spirit. You model that. And love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest of it, they sound sort of motherhood and apple pie. They sound sort of churchy words. But for some of you in your context tomorrow morning, love and gentleness may not be highly prized. But actually, it's the Spirit and the fruit. Model it. Make good work. Do what you do for the glory of God. Minister grace and love. Whether you're teaching, whether you're dealing with finance, whether you're dealing with people who are frightened, whatever you're doing, minister grace and love. And then they kind of feel like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And the next three, they feel bigger because it's like, will you mold a culture there? Can you create a culture in the place where you are that says, we're going to do things differently around here? Now, you can't change a whole company. You can't change a whole system. But you can create a microculture of doing something different. And that may well involve being a mouthpiece for truth and justice. And certainly being a messenger of the gospel. We meet people who say things like they said on that sheet. And because this is about LICC, it kind of it's about us, but that person who said, when I got to grips with this, my hydrotherapy class became my ministry. That's brilliant, isn't it? Where the person, the young person said, starting my first job suddenly became an adventure in daily mission. And the person who said, my work was transformed. So this is where I want to leave you. We came together tonight and we worshipped. And in worship, we're reminded of at least three things. You're reminded of who you are, the temple, the touching point between heaven and earth. You're reminded of the story in which we live, the creation, fall, redemption, consummation story. And you're reminded of the power of God. The power of God that doesn't invade, but the power of God that when we gather together, we say, God, would you? And as we agree together, God begins new stories through us. Now, what would that look like tomorrow? And I think that's worth praying about. I think for some of you, that may well be worth some of you saying, I'd love it if some others would pray for me. Because to be honest, this isn't always, you know, sometimes it's just hard. But actually that you might have wisdom and insight and courage and vision and maybe, just maybe, to have someone else to pray for that for you. That would make all the difference. And for others of us, it would be as we respond in our worship now, we're reminded about how this worship connects with tomorrow morning. Does that make sense? Do you want to come back? The guys in the band will do that. And I don't kind of know how this works for you here, but it always strikes me, it's just better, isn't it? Just say, if this makes sense to you and you think, I'd really appreciate someone praying for me, then just come. We don't have to wait for the guys to play and we don't need to get a mood. It's kind of like, I'm up for this because I know what tomorrow brings. And if that's you, then why don't you come down? Because I know there's folks who will be ready to pray for you. But this is the thing to be really clear. What they're praying for is not that your situation will change. So don't come and say, can you pray that I'll get out of the situation? Because they shouldn't pray for that. What they're praying is that you will be the agent of change in the situation. And that's the prayer that's worth praying. So if that makes sense to you, as they're playing, as part of your worship, as part of your response, then if you want to get prayed for, then come to the front and these folks will pray with you. Is that okay? Thank you.